If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're going to be exclusively, I think, this morning in 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 6. I'll explain that more in a moment. So, last week we had a couple of dilemmas presented to us. The spelling of worshiping, that was in the morning. And then the evening was effect versus effect, and if that's a verb or not. And you might have noticed 2 weeks ago the dilemma of does JD know where he still preaches? This slide said the New York congregation, which is ridiculous because I didn't even preach this lesson there. It was just from the template I used. So we're figuring out all kinds of things around here. But if you want to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 6, we're going to be looking at these two chapters. If you'll remember that we looked at the outline of the book in our last lesson, that was 2 weeks ago, but in the introduction to 1 Timothy, where we looked at the book as a whole. So chapter 1 is kind of the introduction with the summary of wage the good warfare, stand for the gospel, preach the word, Timothy. Chapter 2, summarized by lives of quietness. Chapter 3, the beginning part of that chapter, the work and character of overseers, or bishops, as it might be translated, and deacons. And then the second part of that chapter, truth and godliness, which is really our summary for the book as a whole. If we're going to summarize 1 Timothy into just a few words, we'd say it's about truth and godliness. Chapter 4, first part of that chapter, departure from truth and godliness. Second part of that chapter, the work and character of evangelists. Chapter 5, lives of honor. And chapter 6, starting in about verse 3, the conclusion, fight the good fight, stand for the gospel, stand for the word, and those kind of things. And so we talked about last lesson how this is kind of a structure that helps us put the book together, because that middle part, of course, goes together, and then the overseers and deacons compared with the work of evangelists, that goes together. Lives of quietness goes together with the lives of honor. And then the beginning and the end, the introduction and the conclusion, have a lot of similarities. So that's why, this morning, we are looking at chapter 1 and 6 really side by side. In fact, that's just a useful exercise sometimes is to see a text side by side, and there's just a lot of connections between chapter 1 and 6. We're not even going to go into all of that, but if you look at them side by side, there's in some ways just kind of a point by point parallel there between those two chapters, and we're going to see just a lot of connections there as we look at the book. And so, basically, as we look at chapters 1 and 6, we see the charge. The charge. What's Timothy there to do? What's Timothy's work there as he works with that congregation in Ephesus? Well, in chapter 1, verse 10, talks about sound doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 3, talks about sound words. That's not two different things. That's the same thing. The doctrine, the Word of God, taught in words there. And that's called different things. In chapter 1, it's called the stewardship of God. You know, Timothy's been given something he's in charge of. He's a steward managing something. Chapter 1, verse 8, it speaks of including the law. I think it's a use of the Old Testament, maybe even especially the law part of the Old Testament. Verse 11, it's called the gospel. And verse 18, that idea of waging the good warfare, standing for the truth. Well, in chapter 6, it speaks of fighting the good fight. And in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. I mean, what a picture, right? Here's the commandment you've been given. Don't let it be changed. Don't let it become stained. Don't let it become altered. Don't let it become a shameful thing. And verse 20, guard the deposit. That's that idea of guarding this thing. You've been given a treasure, and you got to guard it. You can't let it be altered. It's like a medicine. You can't change a medicine, and it still have the same effect. And so guard the deposit. You know, take care of this gospel that you've been given, and don't let it be changed at all. And maybe the structural thing we see here that highlights this at the beginning of both of this, beginning of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 6, it says, no different doctrine. Verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words. What's interesting about this is in Greek, it's one word. It's a different doctrine verb there. And this is the only two times in the whole New Testament that this verb is used. So here at the beginning of both these chapters is that unique verb. No different doctrine is to be allowed. So the three points we're going to look at from chapters 1 and 6 are this. First, we're going to look at this concept of different doctrines and distractions and divisions. And I don't like to use a lot of things like that, using the same letter over and over. But this really works pretty well because that's what you have here, is different doctrines and distractions and divisions that are caused by these false teachers coming in to teach different things. Second, we're going to see that Paul really teaches Timothy some specific ways that they cause people in their hearts to lose their faith, to leave the faith. And it's a really practical section for us to see things that end up bringing people away from the Lord in their hearts. And finally, we see in chapter 6, Christians and money, and some really important things that Paul's going to say there. So as we talk about this concept of there being different doctrines and that can't be taught and the distractions and the divisions that come with it, look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Read those verses with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul's pointing out a problem here that's going on at Ephesus, and there's just some bad teaching going on. You kind of see that here. In verse 4, it mentions, Timothy, don't let them do this. They're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. As you try to put this book together as a whole, figure out what's the problem that's going on. Is this a kind of a Jewish problem, a Judaizing element? Is it the Greek influence with some of the philosophy of the day? The fact of the matter is that those were kind of blended in a lot of situations, kind of this Jewish, Greek, religious thing going on. And so your translation may say something different than myths or endless genealogies, but the point is that they're, instead of teaching God's Word, they're getting focused on these other things. You know, a myth is something that's made up, is a man-made story. And so, you know, we could swap myths all day that feel very spiritual, but they're just kind of stories. Maybe they're not even true. And that's not helpful for us. Endless genealogies may be referencing a focus on the law and things that seem impressive or knowledge and kind of going on, but that's not going to be helpful either. He says that these things don't help your faith to grow. You know, these kind of academic things that aren't practical or useful, stories, that's not going to be what really grows us in the Lord. He says in verse 6 that this just promotes speculation and vain discussion. See, in verse 6 where he says, certain persons, by swerving from these good things, have wandered away into vain discussion. Verse 4, he says, these promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And in any situation we find ourselves where the class or the sermon is just kind of raising questions, opening cans of worms, the point of Bible study is not just to endlessly speculate. I wonder this or I wonder that. Have you ever thought about that? That's not the point of Bible study. The point of Bible study is to grow our faith, grow our love, grow our knowledge of God, not to promote speculations, vain discussions, and things like that. I like the New Living Translation of this verse. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. And you see the idea there. You can see how easy it is for Bible studies or sermons to drift into this kind of thing. And that's not helpful. That's a distraction from what good learning from God's Word should be. And then he points out the motive behind it. The problem here is that these people don't have the best of motives. Look at verse 7. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making these confident assertions. The NIV puts it this way. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, that sounds pointed, right? They don't know what they're talking about. That's kind of the point. You know, they really want to be up there teaching, but they don't even know the things that they want to be teaching about. And you see that when he says that they want to be teachers, he's not pointing out people who are these really, you know, humble servants of God who just want to be able to teach the gospel. Now, he's talking about these people, they want to teach, and you kind of get the flavor of what is meant by that, right? Like, he wants to be a teacher. We might say someone wants to be the boss. Well, you could mean something innocent by that, but when you say someone wants to be the boss, you get the idea of the kind of person that we're talking about. And that just makes us, should make us look at our own motives, right? So what's my motive for wanting to do this or that, or what's anybody's motive? You know, someone could want to preach from really good motives, or someone could want to preach or teach because they just kind of want to be in front. They want the spotlight. They like the attention. They like being the one who knows stuff or has all the answers or kind of whatever. And that's bad. I mean, that's not a good reason at all to want to be in front or to want to be leading in any kind of spiritual endeavor. That's very true for preaching and teaching. And preachers need to ask themselves that question, and teachers need to ask themselves that question. And really, that principle applies to more than just the teaching scenario. What about leading singing? You know, do I want to lead singing because I want to glorify God, and I know God loves these songs? I want to encourage other people in this, or do I want to show off how I can have a good voice, or musical, or I just like to be in front, or something like that, or leading in prayers? You know, Jesus spoke about that, right? People who lead prayers for pretense. Because they want to sound real spiritual, maybe praying is especially prone to that. What about even making comments in class? You know, in a class situation, am I making comments because I want to help? I want to encourage and build up people? Or because I know this one, or, I know better than the teacher. I don't know. Bad motives, prideful motives are the things that we need to be very careful of and mindful of. And these people, they want to be teachers. You know what Paul says about them. They don't even know the stuff they're talking about. And they make these confident assertions, and they have no clue is what Paul is saying there. And, of course, all those things are bad. Well, the solution here is God's goal, and that's right here in the middle in verse 5. This is a favorite verse of mine. It'll get brought up today. It was brought up in the last lesson. It's a great verse to have memorized. Verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." New American Standard says, "But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." And that's Timothy's goal. I mean, that's what Timothy needs to be working on in himself, is a heart of love, this pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. But, you know, that's what Timothy's trying to produce in his congregation as well, where he's working there in Ephesus. He's trying to get them to have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's the ultimate goal of this, is to have this real faith in God, this good heart that's doing what's right and growing, and a focus on the right things. This verse will come up again, but we see this importance here of what Paul's trying to get at. And we made the comment in the last lesson that 1 Timothy, this book focused on the gospel, avoidance of false teachers, sound doctrine. Love is right here, highlighted as the key. Those things aren't separate. That's a part of the package. And what God is looking for is this heart of love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, let's look at some similar problems highlighted in chapter 6. And now he's talking, I think it's about the same people, but not just their distraction, these things they're trying to teach that aren't helpful, promoting speculations. Look to see the damage they're causing now in chapter 6. The end of verse 2 says, "Teach and urge these things." And then look at verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." This is part of our scripture reading this morning. But you see now the problem that's going on with these people, that some of them are not consenting to the right teaching, the teaching of truth. He says in verse 3, "If someone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords to godliness." I think it's interesting that this paragraph here, continuing on to speak about money, it sounds so much like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is going to say such similar things there. And so, you know, this being the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people are teaching different things. They're not consenting to sound doctrine, the sound words. And Timothy's going to have to deal with these teachers. And I think Paul is encouraging Timothy. Timothy, don't be intimidated. They think they know these things. They may seem, I don't know, wise or extra spiritual or something, but that's not what's going on. In fact, they don't know extra stuff. Paul says in verse 4, "He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Now, what we're going to see is that these people called themselves the knowing ones. They thought they really knew things. And he says, no, they're puffed up with pride and they know nothing. Timothy, don't worry about them and this false teaching. They don't know extra stuff. It's not something to be worried about. You don't need to be intimidated by them. But you look at the extra things. It's not just a changing of some facts in terms of sound doctrine versus false doctrine. Look at the things that are involved in this. He says in verse 4, "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and enjoys quarreling about words." Have you ever met someone like that, where, you know, they just enjoy stirring the pot, enjoy making people upset? Well, that's bad. And that comes from that prideful spirit, you know, the kind of thing that Proverbs would talk about, the scoffer who causes problems. And this craving for controversy. You see how that's the opposite of the stewardship from God that leads to growth and faith? These people come to Bible study or they preach or whatever, and all they're doing is stirring the pot, getting people upset. Well, that's not helpful. Now, I don't mean you can't say things that cause people to think or stir them up, but that has to be in a good way, and it certainly has to be teaching the truth, and certainly out of a motivation of love and not out of pride, because you're a know-it-all, and you don't, you know, these old stick in the muds, you don't mind kind of stirring up their hornet's nest. You know, that's not what you want. It says, enjoys quarreling about words. So often, false teaching centers on changing word definitions. I don't mean you can't define words. You need to define words and use good dictionaries and good Bible dictionaries and things like that. And I mean, I even took time in the last lesson to define the word sound in terms of sound doctrine. But, you know, a lot of times what people will do is say, you know, this word, it doesn't really mean what you think it means. It means this different thing. And kind of this micro-focus on words. I had a conversation with a guy about 10 years ago who was a friend of mine in college, and he was drifting spiritually, and we're on the phone talking, and he's trying to tell me on the phone that actually the word for fornication doesn't mean sexual sin like, you know, we all thought. It actually means something very different. And so what's he doing? He's saying, you know, change this word. This word doesn't mean what you think it does, and go through the Bible and change what that word means. He's trying to say that, you know, sexual sin doesn't even really exist. And that's what happens a lot, is kind of changing the truth by, hey, let's change this word. God's word is so well written. We don't need the foundation of our hope and the foundation of the gospel based on a dictionary definition. God teaches us in different ways. You think about that. Just use the word baptism, for example. And baptism means an immersion. You can look that up in a Greek dictionary and things like that. It doesn't mean a pouring, it doesn't mean a sprinkling. But can you think of some Bible stories that show that, not just the dictionary definition? You know, what about John the Baptist preaching where there was much water? In Acts 8, they go down into the water. The ways that baptism is paralleled with a washing and things like that. And so the dictionary definition helps, but the Bible teaches us more than just by definitions. And quarreling about words is often a sign that people are trying to change what God has to say. Verses 4 and 5 talks about this controversy they're causing. It says they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And so this lack of unity, disunity or division and friction, and that's what they're doing. Instead of causing peace and a good situation for people to grow in their faith, they're just causing trouble. And Timothy needs to see that. And they're using religion for personal benefit. That's the end of verse 5 where it says they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. This is something we need to be so mindful of. Is godliness a means of my personal gain? Godliness here, I think, being the idea of just use of religion. Is religion about me and making my life better, or is religion about me serving the Lord? As Matt said in the Lord's Supper talk, I'm just giving my life to the Lord and giving everything to Him. Is godliness in my life for gain? It doesn't have to just be financial gain. It can be for elevating my status, me looking good, you name it. And so they're using religion for their personal benefit. So these people are producing more than just a distraction. Yes, they're causing trouble and their teaching is not helpful, but they're really causing division in that church, and Timothy needs to be aware of that. These are things that we need to just have on our radar. I learned this the hard way. We were dealing with a situation with a divisive person in the last congregation I was with, and these verses got brought up, and this was not on my radar in a way of like, oh, this is going on, and there's kind of this constant turmoil and kind of this fussiness about what's going on and causing trouble and causing division in a congregation, and I had to kind of take a crash course in how to deal with divisive people in that situation. This needs to be on our radar of things that we need to be watching out for. We can also be divisive for the truth. Don't misunderstand the implications of this. You could be standing up for the truth in a way that's still producing division and causing envy and strife and slander. We can't do that either. I mean, even if we're standing for the truth, we need to do that in the right way, in a humble way, in a helpful way to help people grow in the faith. Okay, point number two that Paul makes here that is really useful for us is Paul points out ways that people lose their faith and drift from the faith. We have these phrases in chapter 1 and chapter 6. Chapter 1, verse 10, it says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, what a powerful picture. You picture one of those old, Roman wooden boats, right? Or the boats the pilgrims sailed on, right? Some of those old, big wooden vessels. And it hits a rock. And you can just picture it. The water's pouring in, and the waves are crashing against it, and it's splitting in two. That's a dramatic picture. That's the picture it gives of someone making shipwreck of their faith. That's a terrible picture. You say, oh, I want to avoid that. Well, Paul helps us with that. In chapter 6, verse 10, he speaks of some wandering away from the faith. Some people leaving and walking away from the faith. And later on in that chapter speaks about people who have swerved from the faith. And it's basically how the book ends. It's careful. Some of these people have swerved from the faith. And the three times that Paul mentions this, the shipwreck, the wandering away, and the swerving from their faith, Paul gives Timothy some specific things to be mindful of, the things that can take us away from the Lord. The first passage is what we looked at back in chapter 1, where he says there, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. We see here the things he points out. Points out here having this pure heart, this good conscience, this sincere faith, and we see that later in the chapters, those words show up again. In verse 18 and 19, he tells Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This is by rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So there's the phrase, that they've made shipwreck of their faith. But he says that they've rejected faith and they've rejected a good conscience. I mean, you see that down there in verses 18 and 19, he's repeating that list from back in verse 5. I know he doesn't say, holding a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. But he mentions two of the three again, right? Holding faith and a good conscience. And so we have this list here of things. We need this pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. And when we reject that, if we reject that, he says, you're going to make a shipwreck of your faith. He's really talking about keeping your heart for the Lord, keeping your heart pure, having a good conscience, and having a sincere faith. Now, those are three connected things. We can maybe talk about what each of them focuses on. This pure heart, well, Jesus even said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. It's this single focus. It's this pure motive. It's not impure. There's not sin. There's not wrong motives. There's not selfishness. And so we would say maybe the opposite of a pure heart would be having bad motives, you know, that I'm serving the Lord out of wrong motives. But what's a good conscience? A good conscience is I'm not living in sin. I am good in my heart before the Lord. I'm not trying to live this double life. And I think maybe we'd say the opposite of a good conscience would be with secret sin that's not dealt with. And what about having a sincere faith? Well, you know, it's again, you are living it, you're really living it, you're not faking it. We'd maybe say the opposite was hypocrisy, because you're trying to serve the Lord with all you've got, and you see how those things go together, and you can see how bad motives and secret sin and hypocrisy, how those things kind of tend to go together. And what we need to see is that untreated sin is going to eat away at our faith. You just can't live a double life for long. And people have tried to do that, and what does it do? It corrodes their faith like rust corrodes a car. It'll just eat it up and destroy it, and it'll take over if you don't deal with it. Now, I'll just say that we're not talking about perfect people versus imperfect people. Because you could have a guy number one, who sinned three times this week with his sin that's really got a hold of him, and he's working on it. Now, guy number two, he's sinned three times this week from the sin that's really got a hold on him. But guy number one is dealing with it. He is repenting as best he can. He's turning to people for help. He's talking to the elders about it. He's talking to others. He is dealing with that sin. So he's got a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith, because in his struggle, he is doing his best. Guy number two, same number of sins, but it's hidden. It's secret. He's not really repenting. He's not really dealing with it. And ultimately, he's living the life of a hypocrite. And guy number one, his faith can conquer, and he will be able to conquer that sin. Guy number two, not dealing with it, that's going to corrode his faith. He's going to make shipwreck of his faith by not really dealing with sin in his life. That's what's going to happen. If you don't live with a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith, you're living a double life, and it's going to destroy and make shipwreck of your faith. And we just need to see that. So go back to the kind of things that Jesus says in Matthew 6. Go to your closet. Pray. Deal with these things with a pure heart. And make your life right. And then as you work on sin, you're not being a hypocrite. You're just like all of us, dealing with sin and working on those things to do what's right before God. Well, reason number two he gives is in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this, again, was part of our scripture reading. Here he's talking about those who have this carnal mind. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So here's our phrase, some have wandered away from the faith. Okay, so what is it that caused them to wander away from the faith? Well, that's this desire to be rich, and then the next verse where it says the love of money. And those are pretty much the same thing, right? Desire to be rich and a love of money. And we're going to speak about that in just a minute, because that's kind of the third point of our lesson. But what he's saying here is this desire to be rich, this love of money, this focus on the physical things, that's going to eat away at your faith too. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't love God and love money. You can't serve God and serve money. And so this love of money, through that craving, some have wandered away from the faith. Well, the third phrase we saw was down at the end of chapter 6, where as the book basically ends, before Paul says, you know, grace be with you, he ends the book by saying, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So what is it that have caused these people to swerve from the faith? Well, here, it reminds us of the false teachers he's been kind of talking about throughout this whole book. But here he speaks about this irreverent babble. Well, that's, again, this picture of these people, and they're talking, right? And it's not reverent, it's not pious, it's not honoring God. It's false and irreverent, maybe kind of blasphemous, maybe prideful and scornful. This contradictions, you know, opposing the truth of what is falsely called knowledge. And the false teachers in that day, they call themselves the knowing ones. Maybe you've heard the phrase Gnostics. That's the word that they use in their day. And that's what this group of people were called, but that means knowing. They thought they knew stuff. And he says it's falsely called knowledge. They may think they are the knowing ones. They're not. It's not really knowledge. And so this false teaching and this kind of holding to this false knowledge is what is causing people to swerve from the faith. And you see similar things said earlier in the book. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. There it is again. They think they know what they're talking about, but they don't. And then he said in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Once again, Paul's pointing out, they think they know stuff, and they don't. But have you noticed another theme here? This irreverent babble, they desire to be teachers, and they're puffed up with conceit. Do you see the heart problem that's underlying this? It's pride, right? I mean, they want to teach. They're puffed up with they're conceited, arrogant, this speaking against God. And so what Paul's getting at here is pride eats away at our faith. And we're going to talk about this later, especially when we get into the parts of the book that are dealing with this false knowledge. But so often what leads people into false doctrine is pride, because they think they've got something no one else has. You know, that stuff that you grew up hearing, we know better than that, and I know better than that, and my generation knows better than that, and I've read some books, and I know some stuff, and kind of this desire for the special knowledge that sets me apart. Pride leads people away from the Lord. And we see that here, them puffed up with conceit, speaking against God in these ways. So we need to guard against that. Guard against pride and thinking I know more than other people. Because that may be the very thing that leads me away from the truth, even though I think I know what it is I'm talking about. Well, let's summarize this point. What are the three things that we've seen? The three things that cause people to lose their faith and leave the faith. Sin, untreated sin, and hypocrisy will do that. Love of money and worldly pleasure will do that. And pride will do that. And that's just so practical. That's so useful for us to see that these are the things that can take us away from God. Finally, let's see what 1 Timothy has to say about Christians and money. We saw these verses in the scripture reading. Let's pick up at the end of verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, end of verse 5, it says, these people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You know, religion's for their personal benefit. It says in verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So here it is. Paul's saying, be careful about this, Timothy, this desire to be rich and this love of money. Now, we could look all over the Bible. We could look in Proverbs. We could look in the Sermon on the Mount and talk about different passages that address Christians and money and contentment. But let's just stay with these verses. And from these verses, what does a desire to be rich look like? From these verses, what does a love of money look like? And as one preacher said, the covetousness can be really hard for us to see in ourselves. You might be able to see it in other people, but can you look at yourselves and see you're covetous, see that you're materialistic, see that you're greedy, see that you love money? That may be harder. And so let's let these verses speak to us. From these verses, what does it look like to love money and desire to be rich? Well, I think first what we see is this lack of contentment. He says in verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. You know, people are using religion for personal gain, to pride, to be in the spotlight, for money. He says, now, but there is, really, there is a gain in godliness if you couple it with contentment. I love that phrase. I've seen it on refrigerators, you know, recently. People putting it up that says, you know, contentment makes what you have enough. And that's this. That's exactly what this is saying. You know, when you're content, what that does is takes what you have and makes it sufficient. You know, I don't have enough. Well, you have contentment. Oh, okay. Yeah, I've got enough. And I think that's just a great concept for us to see. We need that contentment because what that does is takes the things that we have and sees that it really is sufficient for what God wants us to have. And he says in verse 8, though, and this is convicting. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Now, there may be people here in this audience that truly only have food and clothing. You know, people have clothing here today, from what I can see. Maybe you don't have food. We want to help. You know, let us know if you haven't had food in a while. We want to help with that. Maybe there's those this morning that truly only have food and clothing. You don't really own a home. You're in a shelter situation somewhere. You don't have any money in your wallet. You really are struggling. And if you're in that situation, I want to say, trust in the Lord. You've got food and clothing, and He'll take care of you, and that's okay. You know, you don't need more. God will provide for you through your life if you just have food and clothing. You've seen the studies, right, that say that once your basic needs are met, throughout this world, your happiness doesn't go up once you've got more and more and more. You know, people in impoverished countries, when they've got the necessities, they've got food and clothing, and their basic needs are taken care of, their happiness level's about like Americans when we have so much. And you kind of see that at play here. When we have food and clothing, we can be content. So if that's what you have this morning, God bless you and just keep trusting the Lord. I do think, though, that most of us have more than just food and clothing. We've got a nice house, or at least a house or an apartment that we can call home, and we've got money in our wallets, and we've got things, extra things, maybe money in our savings. And are we content? Would we be content if we just had food and clothing? I'm not making this up because, you know, this is my personal soapbox or something. Paul, the apostle, says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. And are we willing to be content with those minimal things, those bare necessities? I hope we would be. And I think some of us rant and rave about the politics and the economy. And we just need to be content with having the minimum of God taking care of us. He says in verse 5 that some people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So we've got to be careful about that, using religion to line our pockets. And of course, you know, that specifically, you know, how many people in this room are paid for their, you know, being preachers? Well, there's two that I know of. And so, yeah, this does point to me and Dwayne especially. You know, are we just preaching for the money? Is this just a job for us? Worse, are we hypocrites or something like that? Of course, this is significant for us. I appreciate. I think I've heard Dwayne say things in the time I've been here. Yeah, I've heard him say things that other preachers, I think, would be scared to say, and I appreciate that. You know, you don't want a preacher that's only going to tell you the things you want to hear so he'll keep his job. That'd be bad. Well, we need preachers who are going to teach the truth and are willing to say the truth, even if, you know, that would cause trouble or whatever. We need the truth. Verse 10, he says, it's a craving. He says it's through this craving that some have wandered away. And so a love of money, craving for money, that's a part of this, is this extra craving desire. And in verse 9, I think this is really significant for us. He says in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. You see that he doesn't say it's just a desire to be rich. It says it makes you fall into these extra desires. A desire to be rich leads you into senseless and harmful desires. A senseless desire is just silly and stupid. And a harmful desire is one that hurts you. This is so important for us because I don't think that the problem for us in this, for most of us in this, is that I just love money for itself. You know, you open up that envelope of the crisp $100 bills and you just love the smell of it and love the feel of it. Or you log into your Bank of America account and you just love looking at those numbers. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. But that's probably not most of us that might be falling into this. When he says you fall into these senseless and harmful extra desires, it leads you into other things. That's our problem, is not the money itself, is that all the stuff that money can buy that I'm so focused on, I'm so obsessed with. I gotta have the new whatever. I gotta have the new car, the new video game, the new clothes, the new stuff. And so it's not the money itself, it's these senseless and harmful desires that I need money to buy, and that lifestyle. So that's what we got to be careful of. It's not just this Ebenezer Scrooge in us. It's all this desire for extra things in the lifestyle that Paul says such strong words about. He says that leads people into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, people misquote that, don't they? He doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Some people say money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what Paul says. And he doesn't say the love of money is the root of all evil in the sense of, you know, that's, you know, it all comes down to money, right? So people say that. It's always just about the money. No, he's not saying that the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. But he says love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And so what's at the root of so many sins and problems? Love of money. That's what he's saying. The root of so many of our problems ends up being the love of money. And through this craving, people have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many pains. So careful. Be mindful of those additional desires. What's the stuff I gotta have? What's the stuff that I'm focused on? What's the stuff that I'm working for that's really causing me to be taken away from God? That's, of course, the danger in verse 10, is it makes us to wander away from the faith. And verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, he says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He's just been talking about this love of money and love of stuff and love of the other things. Flee these things and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's what Timothy needs to pursue. Not more money, not more stuff, but righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's what we should be about. And so he ends the book. Interestingly, the second to last paragraph of the book is instructions for the rich. And we'll cover this quickly. But look at chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So verse 70 says, don't be arrogant. The rich are often arrogant because they know they can get things with their money. It says, don't trust in your money. Don't set your hope on money. That may disappear tomorrow. Who knows what's going to happen to your money? That reminds us, again, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Don't trust in your money. Remember that money is unstable and uncertain. You can't trust in that, but instead trust in God. God's the real source of your blessings. God is what you can trust in. It says in verse 18, be busy doing good things. Do good things. Be very busy, active in serving and helping other people. Not just throwing your money at problems, but in serving personally. Be generous, be ready to share, and lay up those treasures in heaven. That's this true investment. That's a stable investment, is to lay up those treasures in heaven. Remember what is truly life. It says in verse 19, take hold of that which is truly life. Money is not real life. Stuff is not real life. What is real life is the Lord and having the Lord. And those are useful points for us, for those of us who have been so blessed financially. I hope that those are useful, practical things for us from 1 Timothy. God willing, we'll continue the series later on. But I hope that this can encourage us in some good things this week. May God bless us in all these things. And if we can help you with your relationship with the Lord, we want to do that. God loves you so much. He wants you to seek the higher things. If you look at your life and say, yeah, you know, I'm mostly focused on the paycheck and on the stuff, and you know that doesn't bring you life. That doesn't bring you deep satisfaction. That's what the Lord can provide. More than that, there's a coming judgment, and your money won't help you in that day either. We want to help if we can study the Bible with you, if we can pray with you, if we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to help in any way that we can. Maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Exalted, O Lord my God, Hosanna in the highest.
Please be seated. Just a few announcements before we close. And first of all, again, we'll say welcome to some visitors that we have. We're thankful that you're here. You're our guests, and we hope that you'll come and be with us again at whenever opportunities allow.